Let's take out our Bibles and read, it's been a while, the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering for our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction, and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. So we've gone through the chapter pretty much. We're at that final verse, verse 10, discussing the wrath of God, which, of course, is everybody's favorite topic. And it's important to kind of put that in context since it's been a few weeks, three exactly, so it's been almost a month ago. Remember, the Thessalonian letter comes to a congregation that has asked Paul questions about what happens when Christians die before the Lord returns. That seems to be the pressing issue there. So I know our dispensational friends want to come to this passage today and find, oh, we're going to be spared from wrath. That means Christians won't go through the tribulation. Well, that passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the seven-year tribulation period. The wrath spoken of here is eschatological wrath or final judgment. The garden variety term we would all use for it otherwise is hell, to be delivered from final eternal judgment. So the way Paul uses the term is entirely different than our dispensational friends would want to make of it. The other thing is that as you go through letters like this, the Thessalonians are in a different cultural situation than were the Galatians. That church was dealing with the gospel, with the Judaizers coming down from the denominational headquarters and saying, you are not following the script. You're not on the right page. And Paul, of course, lets them have it. The Thessalonian letter comes to a congregation in a Roman city, yet it's Greek in its history. It's independent. For example, it mints its own coinage. It has kind of an independence from Rome and has a lot of localized Greco-Roman practices, especially the Greek notion of ancestor worship. So if you were to go into a wealthy Greek home in Thessalonica, you would find the atrium filled with death masks from your ancestors. And so when you became a Christian in a city like that, you're not only changing religions and being accused of atheism, because remember the Roman system of conquest was, religions weren't stamped out, they were just added to the Roman religion. As long as our God gets the highest spot in the city for the temple, we're okay with your stuff. Christians were, of course, turning from idolatry to serve the true and living God, which meant they were having to give up their paganism. And for a lot of these Greeks in Thessalonica, it's having to give up ancestor worship. So you can just imagine the tensions that creates in a family when, you know, you're not going to worship or seek the help from our great-great-grandfather who lived, you know, five generations ago to have good crops or fertility or whatever else. It might be good luck, good fortune. No, Christians can't do that. So it's a different setting than our dispensational friends want to see. So again, remember, Paul's not answering our questions, and that's the hardest thing to do with Paul's letters, is to realize he's not writing to us. He's writing to this congregation. He'd been there less than four Sundays, he says, four Sabbaths, and so he didn't finish his teaching, and questions come now from Timothy after Paul and the early Christians have been driven out by, the King James calls them fellows of the baser sort. F.F. Bruce calls them a rent-a-mob. I think that's probably a pretty good thing. and they're driven out forcibly. So Paul never got to finish up his teaching there. And these questions come then via Timothy, and Paul has to write letters to explain. So the first question, the question right off the top is, all right, you've said the Lord is coming back soon. He hasn't come back in the 2 months you've been gone. So what happens to those Christians who die in the meantime? That's the question that Paul's answering. So as we saw in verse 10, he tells us to wait for the Son from heaven, and to wait means to be patient. Paul didn't expect the Lord to return between the time he had left and the time he writes this letter, but he did believe in an early return of Christ. He instructs Christians to be patient and will do so later. Whom he raised from the dead. So this is the first mention in anywhere in Scripture of the resurrection. And it's spoken of about 25 to 30 years after the fact as central. So Christ was raised from the dead. And that's why Paul's preaching is believed to be true by Christians, because Jesus rose from the dead, and that, of course, is a pretty significant event. So he delivers us from the wrath to come, which is the line that we'll take up today. We've already touched on it several times, but again, when Paul speaks of the Lord's return, it's always in connection to the fact that Christians are delivered from the wrath which is to come. And again, you know, I'm sensitive to the fact that the last thing your neighbor wants to hear is you talking about the wrath of God, which is to come. Nobody wants to harp on that sort of a heavy topic, but it's thoroughly Pauline, and it's connected to the second advent. So when Christ returns, it is for the purpose of delivering us from final wrath, or as we'd say, rescuing us from hell. And that's, it really is that kind of a simple thing. So let's press ahead and get back into the passage. Got to start with quoting Warfield. You know, you always have to, if you've been after a break, it's always good to start with good old BB. He says of Paul's preaching, it's undeniable that the staple of Paul's preaching to Gentiles was God and the judgment. So like it or not, that's a main theme in Paul's preaching. You Gentiles need to be delivered from the wrath of God, which is to come. Now to Jews, Paul preached the Messiah to whom their prophets had foretold. So he could go to the Old Testament and say, Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and you know that God is going to judge everyone on the last day. There was a context there for Jews that Gentiles didn't have. And again, remember, in a city like this, there are some Jews that are viewed as oddballs. The Romans gave them grace because Judaism was a lot older than even Roman stuff, so there was respect for Judaism. But Jews kept to themselves. They wouldn't go to the marketplace. They'd have kosher butchers and that sort of thing. So, yeah, okay, Jews. Gentiles don't know who Moses is. Gentiles don't know who Abraham is. There's no Bible. So they're thoroughly ignorant of everything in the Old Testament. And so what does Paul do? Well, Warfield says, with Gentiles, Paul could appeal only to conscience, and he preached Jesus to them, through whom God would judge the world in righteousness, whereof he's given assurance to all men that he's raised him from the dead. So Paul's preaching to Gentiles is, because Christ has been raised, we have hope that if we're in Christ, we will not face the wrath that is to come. So that's the hope. No seven-year tribulation nonsense. No, Jesus is going to come back and set up his millennial kingdom. None of that. No rapture. No, nothing. It's to be delivered from the wrath that is to come. So New Testament eschatology is really simple. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And he's going to raise the dead, divide humanity into believer and unbeliever, and then bring in a new heaven and new earth. That's New Testament eschatology. It is that simple. But the message to Gentiles is judgment is coming. And that's kind of shocking when you hear it put that boldly. And again, I mean, Warfield's right, I think, to describe Paul that way, but it causes us to cringe. It's a very difficult subject. Nobody wants to think about a coming day of judgment when God's wrath will be revealed, much less preach or talk about it. And I mentioned, you know, several times, but I think it's a good illustration, back in the day when TV was popular and you had talk shows, Phil Donahue had the president of the Southern Baptist Convention on his program and asked him, Dr. Rogers, does God hear the prayers of a Jew? And Rogers had to say, well, he hears the words, but no, he does not hear the prayer in the sense of prayer being mediated by Christ. And it was a national outrage. How dare you say that God doesn't hear the prayers of a Jew or a Muslim or what? But that's New Testament theology. Our good friend, the late Rod Rosenblatt, got into trouble because some poor radio host asked him to appear as a special guest on the National Day of Prayer. And Rod on national radio said, no, God doesn't hear prayers because those prayers directed to the Grand Poobah don't get answered. So, I mean, the Christian view here is very particular, and we commit the sin of the age, and that is we are exclusive. And it just comes with the territory. So it makes people uncomfortable, and that's why the doctrine is mocked constantly. But the fact of the matter is, if you have the eyes of faith and you read the New Testament, the tsunami is on the horizon, and it's coming. There's coming a day of wrath, and the Lord only knows when that will occur. Paul is clear of this elsewhere. He mentions it multiple times, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel. In this case, the wrath is probably tied to, we see Christ suffering on the cross for sin, bearing God's wrath in his body. So we see the wrath of God revealed whenever the gospel is preached. God deals with sin so thoroughly that Christ suffers and dies and pays for it. We see the wrath of God there. He mentions it in Romans 9 again, in Ephesians 5, 6, Colossians 3, and again several times in the Thessalonian letters. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, again, the message to believers is God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in context, that's the answer to the question, what happens to grandma if grandma dies before Christ comes back? Does she miss out? No, she won't face the wrath of God that is to come. That's the question Paul's answering. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 to 10, we get a verse that when I was a dispensationalist, I absolutely could not answer this verse. I stumbled all over myself trying to explain it away. Paul writes in the second letter, indeed, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So here's his letter of hope to Christians being persecuted. The bad guys who persecute you, the Lord will deal with them. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So that's not going to work on a Hallmark card. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you obey the gospel? You believe it. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you was believed. Well, there are a couple of things here. One is, why believe the testimony? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the standard Christian apologetic to any time non-Christians object when you cite scripture, refer to something. It's, well, Christ believes the Bible is the word of God, and he was raised from the dead, and you weren't, so I'm going to take his view rather than yours. So scripture is authoritative because Christ was raised from the dead. Second thing here, notice what's missing. A tribulation period. There's no mention of a rapture in 7 years of anything. When Christ comes back, that's the judgment. So all of New Testament eschatology, all of the New Testament focus on the end time centers around the bodily return of Christ. That's very simple. It's confessional in all the Reformed confessions. It's in all the church ecumenical creeds. No secret rapture 7 years before. No seven-year tribulation for 7 years. No Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel. It's just not found anywhere in the text. It's just not there. So as we'll see probably next time, our dispensational friends, bless their heart, have to say that the wrath of God is the wrath of Antichrist on the church during the seven-year tribulation period. And the only way you would come up with that is if you've predetermined that that's what that's all about. It's not in the text anywhere. There's just no mention of it, as we see here. So I really struggle with this passage because it's pretty clear that judgment day occurs when Christ comes back. And if Christ comes back to save his elect and punish the non-elect, that means he's not going to set up a millennial kingdom, right? And if he does, we have God's people being raised from the dead, the non-elect being in vengeance, as Paul says. So who's left to populate the earth? The whole premillennial thing hinges on people being on the earth in natural bodies, lions lying down with lambs, children playing with snakes, all that stuff. Where is it in the text? It's not there. Christ returns. That's the judgment. We enter the eternal state. So the New Testament's focus is on time and eternity, this age, age to come. And again, you know, we've all grown up with dispensationalism. We've all grown up with those categories, but they're foreign to Paul. So we'll get to the tribulation next time. Now, given the discomfort raised by the topic, many of our contemporaries reject the very idea of the wrath of God, because what's the standard apologetic against God being holy and having wrath? God is love. This is a culture that has so sentimentalized the Christian view of God and His holiness that, you know, Hallmark is the theological source for much of contemporary evangelicalism, sadly. It's a soft, sentimental religion, and, you know, yes, God is love. He is so loving, He sent Christ to bear the wrath for our sins. That's how loving He is. But on the other hand, you know, if God's love, then how can He be wrathful? We hear this over and over again. Leon Morris, an Anglican commentator who was part of the English evangelical tradition, was very reformed, wrote in that English broad evangelical tradition, F.F. Bruce, I. Hart Marshall, those guys who are prior generation. And he ran into a commentary in John by C.H. Dodd, and I'll explain why Morris writes what he did. This was a generation ago, but we'll see how that's impacted contemporary evangelicalism in a moment. The idea of the wrath of God is uncongenial to many people in modern times, and there have been attempts to get rid of the whole idea. And he's referring to C.H. Dodd, who said, there is no wrath of God because God's love. What there is a reciprocity principle. If you do bad things will happen. So the wrath of God is when you do something really stupid and you have to suffer for it. That's what God's wrath is. That comes down to N.T. Wright today with the idea that hell is not eternal punishment. Hell is what? The destruction of your life because of the stuff you've done. You're experiencing hell now and not after you die. So, Morris goes on. It is sometimes said it has no foundation in the Old Testament, the prophets and the psalmists being concerned only to point out that when people sin, disaster follows. Again, sort of reciprocity. You do bad stuff happens. God's direct intervention is not stressed so that a more or less impersonal process is being described. So it's kind of, you know, like karma. If you look at the Ligonier studies, it's pretty scary. More than half of evangelicals believe in some form of reincarnation. I mean, it used to be, if you went to a Bible church, as, you know, as I did in my youth, oh, reincarnation, that's of the devil. I mean, it was just commonly condemned, and now it's widely accepted. Why is that? Well, God's love, and so maybe there is a future second chance at it. So, as long as they don't come back as a cat, I'm, you know. Such an attitude could be made only by neglecting a number of great Old Testament passages. The prophets and the Psalms knew nothing of an impersonal process of retribution. Says Morris, they see the hand of God everywhere, in punishment of the wicked as well as in the rewarding of the righteous. The rewarding of the righteous. The same is true of the New Testament. All things are of God, quoting Paul in 2 Corinthians. In any case, the wrath of God is explicitly linked to God, and he cites again 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 passages where the wrath of God is tied directly to God's actions. So you can't escape it. It's there. It's a very prominent theme in Scripture. And again, we have to acknowledge that this: if your next-door neighbor dies, you don't go talk to them about the wrath of God. This doctrine is the kind of thing that requires a fair bit of discernment, and you know, you want to be careful about how this is discussed, and yet you have to discuss it when it comes around to that. What's going to happen? Now, the renunciation of God's wrath since the days of the evangelical British mainline, British scholarship, has become widespread in American evangelicalism. it was a shock just 30 years ago. So now we're moving into, well, it's 26 years ago. When Clark Pinnock, you may remember we debated him back in the White Horse Inn days, wrote a book called A Wideness in God's Mercy. And you right away know where that's going to go. It was published by Zondervan. It wasn't from John Westminster Knox. It wasn't from a liberal publisher. It was from Zondervan. All publishers, why would they do it? So his argument is, and it builds on the old English liberalism in evangelicalism, his stress on God's mercy winning out over his wrath. Yes, God is vengeful. Yes, there's wrath. But because he's love, love will win out. He's going to, yes, he can judge the world. Yes, he should judge the world, but he won't because he's loving. So more sophisticated, a little improvement, slight improvement over the reciprocity notion, but it's still a rejection of eternal punishment. And that succeeds in contemporary evangelicalism because of the stress placed upon political egalitarianism and Rawlsian notion of justice as fairness. I'm going to address both of those. So modern America is a culture based upon one vote, one person. Everybody has an opportunity to change things. The gospel only works if everybody has an opportunity to accept or reject. Ideas of God being sovereign and electing sinners to life from death, those things you just want to talk about. No. Everybody has to have a chance. So we grow up in a culture that is a democratic republic where we all are able to vote and change our government and change things and do that. So we carry that kind of a mindset into our reading of Scripture. And that's a fool's errand because you end up making all kinds of serious mistakes. The other thing I just want to briefly call to your attention, John Rawls was the ethics professor at Harvard for years. And almost all of the Bush 41, Clinton, Bush 42, Obama and Biden folks all had Harvard degrees and all studied and read under John Rawls. Why does Rawls matter? Well, because I think a lot of people mistakenly call political liberals Marxists when they're really not. They have a Marxist view of history that things are driven by economics, but they're Rawlsian down to their gills. And Rawls's main idea is justice is not conformity to a standard of law. Justice is fairness. And it's everywhere in the culture. You start to put your antenna up and you hear that every place. So, for example, debates between the Republicans and Democrats about tax policy. Well, we should tax everybody up to the level that they can afford to pay without losing their ability to make money because that's fair. Let's take money from this person and give it to the poor because that's fair. No matter about conformity to the law, and changing the law to change tax policy, if that's how you wish, it's just not fair. And that carries over into much of contemporary evangelicalism. The way we determine whether or not God does this, that, or the other is, would that be fair? Why do so many people in the evangelical world hate the doctrine of election? It's not fair. Why do people hate the idea of the wrath of God? It means it's not fair. So there's a lot of that that's carried over, especially the Jesus people. And I go back to the times when I had the same long hair and sideburns and tan that Greg Laurie had. Only I probably wasn't as cool as Greg Laurie, but that's why the world I came out of. And everything in that world was about fairness because God is love. And evangelicalism has just been infected with that, as has the broader culture. And when churches aren't confessional or doctrinal, that stuff just it's in the bloodstream now, and it's really hard to get rid of it. So, R.C. Sproul quipped once, to believe in God these days is to be considered a hyper-Calvinist. To even affirm that God's sovereign is just rejected because Calvinists believe that. No, the Christian church believed that. How about Augustine? How about Aquinas? The Tower of Roman Catholicism, Thomas Aquinas, was an Augustinian, believed in the sovereignty of God. And it goes up to the Reformers, it just goes up until evangelicalism. And we're open to these guys like Pinnock who, God's wrath, but his love's going to win out in the end. We buy that because our culture is telling us we evaluate things whether or not they are fair and loving. You've heard this. So that's not the case with the Thessalonians. That's why this sounds so foreign to us. This is a Greco-Roman culture that the Apostle Paul is saying to them, you guys, judgment's coming. The gospel is you're going to be spared from that judgment. And that's why letters like this strike us as so foreign and so odd, because he's dealing with an entirely different situation. The Romans were saying, well, we respect Judaism because it's old, but you know, we don't know what will happen to you when you die. Maybe you don't exist. Maybe we're materialists. Or maybe there's the whole River Styx thing. And maybe you want to, you know, make peace with your ancestors, because when you cross over, you know, maybe someone's going to help you steer across that river into wherever it is you're going to go. That's the context Paul's dealing with. So many who hold a strong private religious opinions, even Orthodox ones, still don't want to talk about God's wrath. And I think we need to be discerning, but we can't reject it either. So the other thing this does is it tells us that Christianity is true to the exclusion of all other religions. And that's to commit the sin of being judgmental and exclusive. And so we are really swimming upstream. And it's why our neighbors look at us like we're crazy when we tell them we go to a church that affirms the sovereignty of God and God's holy and is going to punish all sin. It goes against everything they have been raised with. And Christians, by and large, are very influenced by that. And again, you look at the Ligonier poll, there's a new one due out soon. It's really shocking to see just over the last 10 years how far mass evangelicalism has fallen. And as Mike Horton's working on in his series of books on why the self is now viewed as divine, I just got my copy of Master Magician, and Mike's pulling back stuff from the medieval Roman church with all the occult stuff under the surface. It's just amazing how evangelicals aren't becoming atheists when you ask them, do you believe in God? Of course we do. But I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And when you hear somebody talk about them being spiritual, your check engine light ought to be on, because they're telling you they don't believe in the God of the Bible. So, I mean, there's a lot here that this epistle brings out to us, because the Thessalonians aren't Americans, and Paul's not an evangelical in the contemporary sense. He's an evangelical in the Reformation sense, the five solas. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, glory to God alone, scripture alone. He's an evangelical in that sense, but he's not in the American sense that, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. Well, let our gospel offend people. We shouldn't be offensive to people. We should be kind and gracious to everyone. But if our gospel offends people, too bad. I mean, it's going to. So, again, how dare a non-Christian tell a Christian that if they don't trust in Christ, they're going to be eternally condemned? That will get you uninvited from all your, that will get you removed from your neighbor's Christmas card list. I mean, that's just, so we're considered fire and brimstone rubes who hang out and hang on to these outdated and religious beliefs when intelligent moderns know better and dismiss them. They will think we're like the guy in the sign corner. There's one up by my house. He's got the sign, you know, turn or burn, repent, and, you know, judgment's coming. That's what you believe. Well, I've never talked to that guy. I don't know what he believes. He's too weird for me to make an effort, but, you know, he might be closer to the truth than my neighbor is, you know? So it's a tough time to be a believer. And the Thessalonians probably heard from their first century equivalents that rejecting the Greco-Roman gods, and especially those of your home and hearth, meant you were exclusive, divisive, and therefore a subversive threat. The hardest thing to kind of get from some of these letters is how subversive Christianity was in the Greco-Roman world. Because the minute you confess Jesus is Lord, you were saying Caesar isn't. And you're saying that that temple in the center of town to Minerva or Mars or Jupiter, whoever it is, and all the temples around it, that you can't go there anymore and pinch a little fingerful of incense into the burner to get admitted into the marketplace. So you're going to be excluded from buying and selling. You're going to be excluded from a lot of things. And you know, when the emperor comes to town and the rose petals are thrown in front of him and the trumpets sound and the incense is burnt, You respect the emperor because of his office, Paul will say in Romans 13. You don't make faces at him because then you're going to get in trouble. That's stupid to do, Paul says in Romans 13. But you can't worship the Roman deities. And Caesar is going to bow the knee to Jesus. He's going to confess on bended knee that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he isn't. So there's built into the historic evangelical and Christian faith a subversive discomfort level with non-Christians around us. The Thessalonians faced it. They were being persecuted by the city authorities, and we face that to the degree which we're public. And I think Paul would advise us all, well, I'll quote David Van Drunen, who I think gets Paul when he says, don't be a jerk. If you're going to be a Christian, be wise, be polite, be friendly, love your neighbor, don't be obnoxious, but then stand for the truth in a direct, fair, and loving way, but stand for the truth. I think that's exactly right. Just don't be weird. And the guy with the signboard down the street from my house is weird, but he's probably in the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to stand with him, even though I will kind of cheer him on when I pass him. So despite the difficulty that people may have with this, there is coming a day of judgment, and Paul locates the time of God's wrath, that is, final judgment, at the return of Christ at the end of the age. I mean, this is the day that we are delivered from our sin. We are going to receive all the promises God has made to us. So it's all gospel. Again, look at the kind of hymns in the Lutheran Reformed hymnals for the second coming. They're all gospel hymns. Christ is coming to redeem us from sin, to grant us our inheritance, so we enter into eternal life. What are the Second Coming songs like in your Methodist or Primitive Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist hymns? What are the hymns like? Be careful, little hands, what you do. All law. So while we do have to be careful not to downplay the wrath of God, for Christians, this is the day for which we long, the day for which we pray. Christ will return and redeem us from this present evil age with all of its sadness, all of its sickness, all of its suffering, all that we have to go through in life. Christ will redeem us from that. But for our non-Christian friends, family, neighbors, guy across the street, the mayor, politicians we see, this will be the day that John says in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Have a nice day. That's a pretty awesome and solemn warning. And that's John's expectation in the apocalypse. It's Paul's expectation as well. Christ's return is judgment day for others. For us, it's deliverance day. It's the final day in human history when the final and ultimate covenant blessings and curses are pronounced. So this is the day that we long for. This is the day when, you know, the aches and pains, the worries, all of it goes, and we receive eternal life and healing and all the rest of the things that God has promised us. So despite modern sensitivities, the notion of God's wrath is an important biblical doctrine, and we can't overlook it just because we don't like it and because it may be divisive. Now, one last thing, and Mike Horton makes a real prominent point of this in his Christian Faith. We didn't get that far when we were going through it, but Mike cites, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, plus the gospel parallels of Jesus. So there's 10 passages plus the parallels. John said of Jesus, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Whew. That's pretty sobering, and it's repeated 10 times plus the gospel parallels. So I have dear friends who will talk about, well, Chuck Swindoll, for example. best preacher I've probably ever heard in my youth, had a book called Closer to the Flame. Now, I don't know about you guys. I'm not a rocket scientist, but I get the idea that fire's hot and bad. And I don't want to get close to the flame. I want to be as far away from the flame as I can be. Because flame is a judgment motif in the New Testament. So, I don't want to have anything to do with the fire. And Jesus had far more to say about the reality of final judgment than did any of Israel's prophets. You go through the Gospels and you find Jesus to be, as we're seeing in Pastor Horvath's series on Mark, Jesus is in some ways a frightening figure. He's gentle, he's meek, but his words expose human sin. His words point ahead to a final judgment. He's not someone who would make people comfortable. The disciples are always being called out for being knuckleheads and not getting it. Jesus is praying, and what are they doing? By the way, pastors know who's doing that in church. I've told you all the old trick back at the church where I was before. You'd catch somebody asleep. The same elder went to sleep at the exact same time in the service every Lord's Day. So you just bump the mic and watch him jump. And then when people knew I was doing that, they would look and see, oh, there he is asleep. Wait till Kim bumps the mic. Someone says, gonna jump. So Jesus is teaching in Paul's comments here cannot be reduced in any way, stretch, or form to a mere reciprocity principle. You do bad things will happen to you, creating your own personal hell on earth. That's what most evangelicals now identify as wrath. You create it yourself, you live in it, you make your own life a living hell by not following Jesus. And, well, what happens? I don't know what happens after crisis. Maybe I'll come back. Half of evangelicals believe in reincarnation, coming back again after death. That's scary. That's a sign of apostasy that you just read that and you think, whoa, that's just unbelievable. And both Jesus and Paul tell us that there is a final judgment and eternal punishment to come. So I'm going to stop here and take some questions rather than go on to our next. I'm going to look at the dispensational notion of wrath being tied to the tribulation period. I think it's important that we address that, since the Left Behind books have sold, what, over 100 million copies. So most of our Christian friends think that's the way the end times work, that you won't be here for the wrath to come because God's going to rapture you off. sorry, it's just not anywhere in the text. So we'll look at that. Questions. Right, it's a hard passage to explain because on its face it seems as though, well, how can you say Satan's bound when there's so much evil in the world? Well, the key is, yeah, Satan is bound. Why is there evil? And that's a legitimate objection. The key is to understand what John means when he says Satan is bound. And he tells us he's no longer free to deceive the nations. So elsewhere in the New Testament, we find Satan's like a roaring lion, that he's a god of this age, he blinds the minds, he's a liar from the beginning. So Satan is still active, but he's bound. And what's that mean? Well, he can't deceive the nations. So in the Old Testament, we have Daniel speaking of the four great empires. We have the Pharaoh, we have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Alexander the Great, we have all the Roman emperors persecuting Christians and God's people. But that can happen after Satan's bound. So from the time of Christ's ascension until now, Satan has attempted over and over and over again to organize the nations against God, but he can't. Why not? What do Christians have that the Old Testament saints didn't have? The gospel. So the way we bind Satan is to preach Christ, because the whole light-darkness metaphor in the New Testament fits there as well. Satan lives in darkness. He desires to keep people in darkness, which means false gospels like no judgment. And the way we oppose that is to preach the gospel, that Christ has triumphed over sin and Christ has triumphed over Satan. So when Satan is released at the end of the age, if I'm right, it means that in the days immediately before Christ returns, things will get really, really awful. And we'll be saying to ourselves, this is it. If Christ doesn't come back, it's over. And he comes back. And for non-Christians, it's over. And for us, we receive all the things that God has promised. So I get that's a bit of a hill to climb. Every time I lecture on this in a public place, all of the dispensations raise their hand. They can say Satan's bound. Well, to apply the law of unintended consequences, suppose for the sake of argument, dispensations are right, and Satan is bound during the millennial age, then what happens at the end? He's let loose. And what's he do? He deceives the nations. So if you're premillennial and you hold that the millennial age is going to be instituted once Christ comes back, then Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. He rules over the earth for 1,000 years. Satan's led out of the abyss and he deceives the nations again while Jesus is ruling. That means there's a second fall. And remember, when Christ comes back to start the millennial age, what happens to believers? They're raised. So do they go on in the millennial age in natural bodies? No, they're in glorified bodies. Do glorified people revolt against Christ? So you for the sake of argument, ask them to, okay, suppose your position is true, what do you get? You get evil in the millennial age, you get a second fall, and you get people in natural bodies living like sort of somebody who's not raised yet. And then they're into Luke 20, where Jesus says there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage after he comes back. I jokingly quote Donald Gray Barnes all the time, but any religion that has sex in the afterlife is invented by a man. You know, there's kind of a correlation there that, look at Islam, a death cult and a sex cult. It really is. And so the New Testament is pretty clear that when Christ comes back, there is no more natural or procreation. It just stops because we're like angels in heaven. So on the face of it, the Satan being bound is a strong argument and requires a response, but it also needs to be flipped around, and the person who holds that needs to see the consequences of holding it. It's not the solution you think that it is. That's a great question, and I get it a lot. Anything else? Yeah, Tim, last one. Dave Chalky, Steve Chalky, I think. Yeah, see, I've got it here. Steve Chalky, Chalke, and Alan Mann. The Lost Message of Jesus, published in 2003. From Zondervan, of all people. How the mighty have fallen. They've improved. They did publish, in fairness to Zondervan, they did publish a whole series of rebuttals to it. And there were like 3 or 4 books that came out just clobbering it. But, you know, Chalky was like the leading evangelist in England. And as Europe has secularized faster than America did, he gave up the ghost quicker than the rest. So it's a difficult time to be a Christian. So let's let Paul reorient our thinking. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and give you thanks for these letters that remind us of the glories of the return of our blessed Savior for us. We're thankful, Father, that our hope is grounded in his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, so we know he is at your right hand until that day when he returns in all his great glory to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that glorious day. Help us to pray and work eagerly to see that day come to pass, and may it come to pass before we taste death. But our gracious God, we know that should we die before our Lord returns, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, we will be among that great cloud of witnesses that return with him. And so, Father, our hope is in the work of Christ for us and our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.